Is this about the right location? That's okay. All righty. Well, good morning to you. It's a delight to be here once again, and we're going to turn to our third session on the Beatitudes, and this morning we're going to look at the fourth one and the sixth one, which means we're going to look at verses 6 and 8. But let me just read those once again for us, beginning with the very first one in verse 3. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Last night we went from verse 5 to verse 7. We considered meekness, which is our attitude toward God and His providential circumstances that He brings into our lives, and then our reaction to other people when they sin against us in some way. And then we looked at the merciful, which is the way that we are to treat others who sin against us. And this morning we're going to look at two of our attitudes toward God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and blessed are the pure in heart. All of us, if we stop and think about it, we realize that after air, our most basic necessities of life are food and water. And so when Jesus here says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," he's saying that righteousness is priority in our lives. That is, the desire for righteousness is to be priority in our lives. The two words, hunger and thirst, denote an intensity, a craving, if you will. Think of the time when you have been really thirsty, and this is what Jesus is getting at, and probably not nearly as often. Sometimes we've been really hungry, and we crave something. Sometimes we might crave some ice cream or chocolate pie or something like that. That's not the kind of craving I'm talking about. But when we're just really hungry, or I think the one that we can identify more with, when we're just really thirsty after maybe working out in the yard on a hot summer day or something like that. And these are the two words that Jesus is using, and the way he's using it indicates, as I said, an intense desire to be righteous before God. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is getting at, I want to make a distinction between two words that are related and yet are different, and those are the words holiness and righteousness. Holiness, basically, the very basic meaning of holy is to be set apart or to be separated. A holy person is a person who has been set apart by God himself to be his own possession, and the person then recognizing that he or she has been set apart for God's glory, seeks to live out that kind of a life. In other words, recognizing that God himself has set me apart. And basically, if you would go through and study the word holy and its Greek forms in the New Testament, you would find that more often than not, it's speaking of an action of God, which he has done for us, but there is the outworking of that, our recognizing that we are his, that we seek to live lives that are pleasing to him and lives for his glory. And so, of course, this gets into our conduct, because righteousness refers to our conduct. In fact, a very simple play on the word righteousness would be right actions. And right actions, of course, grow out of our desire to be holy. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness," he's talking about that desire not only for right actions, but to be holy. Another thing that we need to consider as we can consider this matter of righteousness is that the Apostle Paul uses it in two senses. The most frequent use of the word righteous by the Apostle Paul himself is what we call the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. Now, that word imputed is a theological or technical term, And perhaps we can best understand it by thinking of it as a credited righteousness. In the Bible, in order to help us understand that, there are three occasions of imputation. First of all, Adam's sin in the garden is imputed to all of his posterity. That is, that's why we are born with a sinful nature, because we inherited the curse upon Adam. When Adam sinned and what we call the fall, then all of his posterity sinned in him. That's what Paul is getting at in Romans 5 when he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And if you look at your Bibles in Romans 5:12, you notice that that verse ends with a dash, meaning that the Apostle Paul breaks off. He doesn't finish the sentence, but he breaks off and he begins to digress what he means by that. And when Paul says that we all sinned in Adam, we all sinned in Adam, it's not talking about our individual sins. So that's the first imputation. The second imputation is when God takes our sin and imputes it to Christ. "For our sakes God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So our sin is imputed, and the word imputation is actually an accounting term. So we can say that Adam's sin, the debt of Adam's sin, was charged to each of us. The debt of our sin was charged to Christ, and then his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, even unto death on the cross, was credited to us. So three imputations: the imputation of Adam's sin to us, the imputation of our sin to Christ, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And that's the first and the most frequent way in which the Apostle Paul uses the word righteousness. He's speaking of the imputed righteousness of Christ. But he also uses it in the sense of what we would call experiential or worked out righteousness. That is a righteousness which we pursue in our own lives. For example, in in Romans 6 verses 13 and 19, he says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." My members, he's talking about that which we act out, through which we act out our lives. Our brain, with which we think and desire and these kinds of things, our eyes, our tongues, our mouth, these kinds of things in which we actually express our thoughts, our attitudes, and our words and our actions. And so he says, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness or for right conduct. Now here Paul is obviously talking about a worked out, experiential, day-to-day righteousness. But one of the things we need to realize is that imputed righteousness and experiential worked out righteousness are both righteousness, real righteousness. In other words, the righteousness which God credits to us is not a fictitious righteousness. It's not an abstract thing. It's a real righteousness that was lived out by the Lord Jesus Christ over a period of 33 years. Just as real as our efforts, the only difference, the significant difference, of course, is that Jesus' righteousness was an absolutely perfect righteousness without any blemish whatsoever, whereas our righteousness is, on our very best days, is still a very imperfect righteousness. But both of them are experiential, lived-out righteousnesses. The difference is Christ's righteousness is credited to us, and so though we talk about imputed righteousness and worked-out righteousness, it's still righteousness, whichever one we're talking about. But the Apostle Paul, in fact, that he makes a big thing of our imputed righteousness that we have in Christ. That's what justification is all about. That's what the book of Romans and the book of Galatians are primarily about, is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we receive through our union with him. So the basic meaning is the same all the way through. Now, when Jesus here says, Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I am of the opinion that Jesus is talking about our own personal righteousness, which we live out in our lives day to day. He's not talking about his own righteousness, which will be imputed to us through his death and resurrection. The reason I say that is because the imputed righteousness does not come into play in the Bible, as far as that word is used, until we get to the Apostle Paul, that's his main point of theology, really, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. So Jesus is saying, blessed are those who deeply desire, who hunger and thirst after an experiential, lived-out righteousness in our day-to-day lives. Well, what is it that will cause us to have this intense desire? Is it the law? Is it do this and you shall live? Is it try harder? You ought to be this kind of a person. And sad to say, so oftentimes, those of us in Christian ministry will present righteousness from that point of view. This is what you ought to do. This is the kind of person you ought to be. These are the things you ought to do. And our message can become a message of oughtness. But the thing that's going to create this intense desire for a lived-out righteousness is the deep realization that we already have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ to motivate us to aspire after the righteousness that is to be lived out in our daily lives. This means that there's some relationship between hungering and thirsting after righteousness and the poverty of spirit and the mourning over sin that we see in the first of the two Beatitudes. There's a connection in all of these. And I do believe, as I mentioned on Friday night, that those first two Beatitudes, poverty of spirit and mourning over our sin, form the foundation for the remaining Beatitudes. Because as we see more and more of our sinfulness, our remaining sinfulness, and as we grieve over that sinfulness, then we hunger and thirst after righteousness, not from a sense of guilt, not from a sense of despair, but by contrast, we realize that the more sinful we see ourselves to be, and that's to that degree, the more we appreciate the work of Christ for us in both his life and his death. It is the realization that I'm already there. I'm already righteous before God with the imputed righteousness of Christ that will motivate us and give us the desire to be in our daily experience what we are in our standing before God. We should never separate the imperatives of the Bible. And by imperatives, I mean exhortations, commands, these kinds of things. We should never separate the imperatives of the Bible from the indicative. Now, just a little bit of review for you men. The ladies will all remember this. But the difference between indicative and imperative, indicative is a statement of fact. I used like to say it indicates something. So the indicative is simply a statement of fact, and the imperative is a command or an exhortation. And what we need to keep in mind is that the imperative is always based upon the indicative. That is, the commands of what God requires of us is based, first of all, upon the indicative of the gospel, what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is going to produce this hunger and thirst after righteousness as we keep before us, excuse me, as we keep before us the realization that God has already imputed our sin to Christ and credited his righteousness to us. But this hungering and thirsting is more than a deep desire. It means that we take steps to pursue righteousness. Our lives should be characterized by an earnest desire and a sincere effort to become more and more righteous in our daily lives. Let me repeat that. Our lives should be characterized by an earnest desire and a sincere effort. In other words, we need to take the practical steps, the use of the means of grace that God has given to us, the worship together with the people of God, our day-to-day time with God, our personal time with God in the Bible and in prayer, and the other means of grace, the encouragement and the exhortation of one another, and there are a number of what we call means of grace that God has given to us, and we need to take advantage of those in order to grow in righteousness in our own lives. Now, we do not grow by osmosis. We grow by specific intentional effort. In physical growth, we all know that the body grows without any effort on our part. But intellectually or in skills, whether it's academic skills, whether it's athletic skills, whether it's professional skills, we do not grow in any of those skills without intentional and specific effort. For example, let's just take one. If you wanted to really become quite proficient in playing the game of tennis, well, what would you do? You would practice tennis. You wouldn't play ping pong or waste your time shooting baskets out in the driveway. You would, if you wanted to become proficient in tennis, you would take an intentional approach to doing all. You'd get yourself a teacher, professional, these kinds of things, whatever it takes, but there would be intentional and persistent effort. And this is the way we grow in righteousness. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit ministers to us through His Word and through pastors and others that He has given to us. And so if we are going to grow in righteousness, if we really are going to make some progress in satisfying this hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we need to be what I call specific and intentional in our pursuit of righteousness. We need to take whatever steps will enable us to grow in that way. Now, this is humility in action, because humility grows out of, one of the expressions of humility is a dissatisfaction of where we are. Now, let's take Tiger Woods just as an illustration, the premier golfer of our age, the one who, you might say, succeeded, was his name, Jack Nicklaus, as the premier golfer of his generation. But, you know, it may not surprise you to learn that Tiger Woods has a coach. Now, you think, well, I mean, he's the premier golfer. I mean, he ought to be teaching that man something. But yet he knows that that coach has an ability to see what he's doing, to maybe see these slight variations of what he should be doing and help him to improve. My point in using that illustration is that there has to be a certain amount of humility, even on the part of someone like Tiger Woods. Now, I have no idea whether he has, you know, any sense of humility, but certainly in that area, he recognizes that he still has room for improvement. The self-righteous Christian who has no humility does not see any need for improvement. The self-righteous Christian, by contrast, is like the Pharisee praying in the temple, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, particularly this tax collector over here." See? But one expression of humility in action is the hunger and thirst after righteousness, because we realize that we still have a long ways to go. And the truth is, the more we grow, the more God seems to keep moving the goalpost. You know, we think we're down to the 20-yard line, and God moves the goalpost back, and we're all the way back to the 50-yard line, so it seems in our lives. This is a characteristic of Christian growth. If you see more sin in your life today than you did 3 or 4 years ago, it's because you have been growing. You've become more sensitive to sin. And so you hunger and thirst after righteousness. But remember, the desire, the motivation is going to come from the realization that in Christ Jesus you already have that righteousness before God. And so your humility is also an expression of gratitude for what God has already done. Now, a proud person is seldom grateful. A proud person thinks that everything that he has, he's acquired by his own self-efforts. I can remember a businessman who came to our house to sell us a product, and he let it be known that he had sort of pulled himself up by his own bootstraps, and he was a successful businessman because of his own intense hard work and his skills and his wisdom and these kinds of things. And you couldn't give a man like that anything because he's already done it all himself. But the person who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness not only realizes he or she has a long ways to go, but they also realize that in Christ they're already there, and they're grateful for that, for the fact that God has given to them, to us, what we could not attain in ourselves. Now let's move on to the next one, which is really verse 8, where going back to that passage where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, I don't know about you, but instinctively, when I read the term pure in the Bible, I usually think of sexual purity. And it's obviously included in that. And the reason I think of that is because of the gross impurity that is abroad in our society today. And because of that gross impurity that is abroad in our society today, the struggle which even we as Christians have to maintain a pure thought life, pure eyes, and these kinds of things. Now, that sexual purity is certainly included in this, but it's much more. When Jesus is talking about pure in heart, he's talking about more than sexual purity. First of all, the heart, of course, is the inner person, and I think all of you know that, but I'm just going to review for you. But the heart is the real you. It includes the mind with which you think and process thoughts. It includes your affections or desires. It includes your will. It includes your conscience. These are all included in what the Bible calls the heart, or the inner person, the real you. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," blessed are those whose hearts are pure, whose mind, whose thought life, whose desires and affections are pure before him. Now, again, Jesus is talking in absolute terms. We can only speak of ourselves in relative terms because none of us are actually ever completely pure. We say of gold, when gold has been refined and, you know, the dross comes to the top and is skimmed off, and then we can say, this is pure gold. It's not an alloy. Something like that is a pure gold. But I think of an illustration that R.C. Sproul used a year or two ago in a tape. I didn't hear him in person, but I listened to the tape, and he spoke about wanting to give his wife a diamond for their 25th anniversary. I can speculate that probably when they got married, R.C. being a student at that time, the diamond which Vesta got was not much of a diamond. And so on the 25th anniversary, R.C. wanted to correct that situation. And so through a friend of his, he contacted a diamond broker in New York City and asked for, you know, a really fine diamond. And so this man found one, and he actually flew to Orlando from New York City to deliver this diamond in person. And the jewelers who inspect diamonds and grade them have four different categories: color and clarity and carat and there's something else that excuse me. And they grade a diamond on the basis of how they gauge those diamonds in terms of those four C's. This man, as he presented the diamond to R.C. Sproul, said, "As far as I can tell, this diamond is flawless. I was unable to find any flaws whatsoever in this diamond in terms of clarity, color, whatever. But," he said, "I will not say that it is flawless because there is no such thing. Basically, you're saying there is no such thing as a perfectly flawless diamond. It's just that he couldn't find the flaws. But he was unwilling to say that that was flawless because there's no such thing. Well, in the same way, we cannot say that we are pure in heart because there's no such thing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have flaws. We are not pure in heart. Well, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Basically, it means to have what the psalmist calls an undivided heart. In Psalm 86, verse 11, let me just turn to that and make sure I have the right verse. Yes, Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. Or one of the other present-day translations renders that, give me an undivided heart. And I think that helps us to understand what it means to have a pure heart, a heart that is undivided, a heart that is not looking to God with one eye and looking to things of this life with the other eye. It's like Jesus said in, again, if you would want to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, for most of us, we want to set our minds partially on things that are above, that is, the glory of God, the will of God for our lives. But at the same time, we want to keep our part of our mind on the things of this life. We have certain ambitions, certain desires that we want to pursue, and so our minds and our hearts are divided to some degree. We do want to set our mind on things of above, but not exclusively. You say, well, now wait a minute, after all, we do have to live in a real world. We have to work, we have to drive to work, we have to go grocery shopping, we have to study if we're in school. All of these, the things of this life, how can you say, set your mind on things above to the exclusion of the others? Well, the answer to that is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, again, eating and drinking. It's interesting that Paul uses those same two activities that the Lord Jesus used when he said, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. But, of course, there's a context there. Paul, actually, in the context, was talking about eating food offered to idols and setting forth some principles that we are to observe in that. But then he generalizes, he broadens it, and he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That means that we study. If we're in school, we study to the glory of God. It means that we do our work to the glory of God. It means that when we go grocery shopping, we go grocery shopping to the glory of God. It means that as I drive along the freeway in Colorado Springs, that I drive to the glory of God. And I have to say to you that sometimes I don't do that. Sometimes I drive to get there. Sometimes I drive because I'm in a hurry. These kinds of things. What Paul is saying is whatever you do, the most mundane, routine things of life, whatever you do it to the glory of God. And to the extent that we do that, to that extent we are pure in heart. To that extent our interests are not divided, that we have set our minds on the things above, not on things on the earth. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about setting our minds on things on the earth. He's obviously talking about being preoccupied with the things of this life. I went to school at the University of Oklahoma, and I'm sorry about that for you folks down here, but one of the things about the University of Oklahoma is that their football team has been the national champion 7 times, and they won their first championship in 1950 when I was a student at Oklahoma, and so it sort of gets in your blood. And so all of these years, you know, I followed football fortunes of Oklahoma University until several years ago I realized that Oklahoma football's fortunes had become something of an idol to me, and I had to back off. Now, you probably are not aware of this because down here you wouldn't care what happens to Oklahoma, but the fact is the last 4 years they've lost their bowl game. And I think that that's for me. I'm sorry about all the other fans of Oklahoma, but that's one way that God has used to wean me from Oklahoma football. Now, you know, you can fill in the blank, whatever's important in your own life, whether it's cars, whether it's your job, whether it's your hobby, whatever it might be, you just fill in the blank in your own life. And we have to watch that these things that, you know, are really kind of innocent in themselves. I'm not real sure that college football is all that innocent anymore. Somebody jokingly said the reason that this guy went from professionals to college football was because there were no salary caps in college football. But just a few of you would understand that one. But can you see what I mean? The things of this life, which can be innocent in and of themselves, can become distractions, they can become priority in our lives, so that our minds are not set on things above. Back in the days before God began to wean me from Oklahoma football, I can say to you that on Saturday afternoons in the fall, my mind was not set on things above. Now, that, as I say, that's just an illustration from my own life. You have to fill in the blanks. You have to decide what is it that's so important in your life that it would distract you and it would be difficult for you to turn away from and say, Lord, if you want to take this out of my life, that's for you. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those whose hearts are not divided. Blessed are those who can look to the Lord and say, Lord, your glory and your life. Now, the fact is, as I mentioned earlier, none of us will ever in this life have an absolutely pure heart in which there's not some flaw, there's not some impurities in our lives, in the sense that our hearts are divided. And so what do? We go back and we look again to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that He had an absolutely pure heart. He never, ever once did anything that was not for the glory of His Father. That's why God the Father could on 2 occasions say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's why Jesus toward the end of His life could say, He that sent me is with me because I always do the things that please Him. Just as Jesus was perfectly righteous, so Jesus had an absolutely pure heart. And remember, in every aspect of His life, Jesus was our representative. It's important, and you have heard me speak of this several times this weekend, but it's important that we grasp this fact. Jesus didn't just die for us, He also lived for us. And that perfect life, that perfect righteousness, that perfect purity of heart is credited to us. And when God looks at us, He sees us united to His Son. And so we can see. And on the one hand, you might say we need bifocal vision. On the one hand, we see the sin in our lives, and we see that with increasing clarity. The more we grow, the more we see the sin. But this should drive us to Christ. This should drive us to Him and to see ourselves in Him perfectly righteous. This is why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 3:9 that I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law, not having a righteousness of my own, which is a result of my own personal obedience, my own personal pursuit of righteousness, my own personal purity of heart. All of that is included when he says, and not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God and is dependent on faith. The righteousness which God credits to us, the righteousness which He imputes to us, that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so our Christian lives and our growth and the Beatitudes should always be characterized by, on the one hand, an increasing awareness of our still remaining sinfulness, and this what I call the guerrilla warfare that goes on in our hearts, the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit warring against the flesh, an increasing realization of that warfare that's going on, but coupled with an increasing appreciation of what God has done for us through the sinless life and the sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must keep these in mind, because if we lose sight of the gospel, and as we begin to focus purely on our behavior and on the what I call the oughts or the imperatives of the Christian life, one of two things will happen. We will either become proud because we have defined righteousness like the Pharisee in the temple defined righteousness. You know, I give my tithe, I'm in church every Sunday, I don't commit the flagrant sins out in society, and so we become pharisaical in our self-righteousness, or on the other hand, we become discouraged because we're honest with ourselves and we see the sin that's in our lives, but we're not looking at Christ, we're not looking at what God has done for us in Christ, and so we begin to say, oh, poor me, I can't do anything, I'm of no use to God. If you and I are going to grow in righteousness, and if we are going to let hungering and thirsting after righteousness have its full expression, meaning an intense desire to be more righteous, to grow in righteousness, if we are going to have an intense desire for purity of heart, that's the heart that's not divided, then we must keep our eye on what Christ has done. And again, as I mentioned last night, or I think it was last night, but it's sometime this weekend, it's the question is not what would Jesus do, you know, as if we want to follow His example, but what did Jesus do in His sinless life and sin-bearing death? And when by faith we are united to Christ, God the Father unites us to Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's of Him. It's because of Him, the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus, that you're united to Him. And as we keep in mind that we are united to Him, that He stood in our place, He acted in our place, He was our federal head, to use the theological term, He was our representative. And then, having realized and having daily meditated upon what He has done for us, then we might ask the question, what would Jesus do? And of course, the answer to that question is not by following the works and the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, but it's going to the imperatives of the New Testament. Because what would Jesus do? Well, He did forgive. What would Jesus do? He was pure in heart. All of these things. And so as we keep one eye on the Gospel, and one eye on being motivated by the gospel to grow, we will in fact begin to experience the hunger and thirst after righteousness and the purity in heart. Let me close with this one last quotation from a writer that some of you are familiar with, A.W. Pink. And A.W. Pink was very tough on us. I think it would be accurate to say. I sometimes say of him, he took no prisoners. I mean, he just, you know, with his machine gun, and he shoots you down. But A.W. Pink said this in one of his books. one of the most conclusive evidences that we do possess a pure in heart is to be conscious of and burdened with the impurity that still dwells within us. And so if you are conscious of and you are concerned about the impurity that still dwells within you, that is indication that in principle you do have that purity of heart. So be encouraged that if you see more and more of your sin, if you see more and more that your heart is in fact divided, that you want to glorify God, but you want to chase after this other thing over here, and you realize that, take courage from that, to realize that this is the Holy Spirit at work within you. But then most of all, look to the perfect righteousness and the perfect purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we read these Beatitudes, these character traits of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, of seeking purity of heart in the sense of having hearts that are not divided, again we thank you for the gospel, the good news of what the Lord Jesus did in his sinless life, that he absolutely fulfilled these traits that he is passing on to us. And we thank you that in him we are righteous and we are pure in heart. And because of that, Father, out of a sense of gratitude for what you've done for us and love for us, that we ourselves would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would hunger and thirst after purity of heart. And again, we ask even this in his name. Amen.